Now we return to the book of Ezra again, and reading as advertised from chapter 2. Brother David read the whole chapter. I'm not proposing to read the whole of chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city, which came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. And the passage continues down to verse 39. Verse 40. Verse 35, rather. Verse 36. The priests, the children of Jediah. Verse 40. The Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. The children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Atar. Verse 43. The Nethinims, the children of Zihar, children of Hasuphar, the children of Tabaoth. Verse 55. The children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Perurah, the children of Jaala. Verse 59. And these were they which went up from Telmelah, Telhassar, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The names follow. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, children of Nekodah, 652. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their names. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshathar said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom were 7,337. And there among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God, to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work, 61,000 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priests, and the Levites, and some of the people, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now may the Lord bless us again. What is a signally interesting section from the book of Ezra. It might not look like that, but my business is to make it as it should be seen. Now, as our dear brother David has pointed out to us, Ezra chapter 1 records the appeal to God's people and their response. And chapter 2, that we've read part of, lists the names of those that responded to the appeal. These are the children of the prophets that went up out of the captivity, and those which had been carried away, which Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes known as Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Years later, Nehemiah found this register, and we have the details in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 5. Now, just as a little skeleton for our meditation, we might just notice that in verses 1 to 58, we have the division of the names, dividing the names, verses 1 to 58. And then, having noticed that, we ought to observe in verses 59 to 63, dealing with uncertainties. There were those who could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. And then we might notice in verses 64 to 67, detailing the total. The total number of returning exiles was 42,360, plus servants and maids, totaling 7,337. Everybody was known to God, from leaders to maids. And then finally, in the closing section, duties on arrival, verses 68 to 70. Dividing the names, that's the first thing. And then, having looked at that in a little more detail, having noticed the division of the names, we want to observe dealing with difficulties, uncertainties, and then detailing the total and duties on arrival. Perhaps we might write over verses 1 to 58, I know my sheep. Every one of these people, not that all 50,000 of them are mentioned individually, I should say, but every one of them nevertheless known to the Lord. First impressions are rather daunting, aren't they, to put it mildly. We're confronted, as we look at this chapter, with some 60 verses of names. I don't know whether young people say it today, but certainly some years ago, boring was one of the in words that young people use. I want to assure you there's nothing boring about this. You might say, well, it wouldn't be quite so bad, would it, if we knew a little more about them. But names, names, and still more names. Yes, not every one of the 50,000 are mentioned individually. That would have taken a great deal of space. But they're mentioned in groups. In some cases, family groups. And in others, city groups. And we'll have a look at an analysis of the first 58 verses in just a wee while. But why all this detail? Couldn't the Spirit of God have said, well, now some 50,000 or so went up? Wouldn't that have done? Well, now, I suggest to you that Hebrews chapter 6 might give us the answer to the theoretical question. God is not unmindful to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed towards his name. Here were people, at some sacrifice, perhaps great personal sacrifice, turned their backs on Babylon and made the long journey back to Jerusalem, the place, Brother David has emphasised this, which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. And God took careful note of them all. Like Job, their record was on high. Not for the first time today has it been quoted in this hall that Malachi tells us that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and the thought upon his name. Now let's please just think about that in terms of ourselves. After all, these meetings are not arranged to convey information alone. We trust they do a little of that. But they are convened that we might be encouraged and helped, that we might take fresh heart and press on. We don't find ourselves often, do we, in ideal conditions, far from ideal conditions. We need something to warm our hearts. It was said of one of the old Irish evangelists that when his horse was tired, it was no use beating the brute. Give him something to eat and turn his head homewards and he'll come in like the wind. But it's easy to cut the ears off the saints, and we do have a little machine in our chest. I don't refer to pacemakers, but when a brother really gets irate and gives us a lather, we go click and we turn it off and we look him in the face, but we're not listening. Well, I trust that won't be so this week. We need something to warm our hearts and bring us home rejoicing. Heaven overlooks no one. Would that not be one of the outstanding lessons as we look at these acres of names spread liberally before us this evening? You may think, my dear brother, my dear sister, and I may well think, that our life and service for God is very ordinary, and there's nothing much really noting. But do remember, as in the case of all these good people before us just now, that he knows all about our service, all about our concern for his glory, even though it might not seem in the least spectacular. We listen very carefully to our dear brother David. He emphasized that this is the record of all them whose spirit God had raised. People who responded to the voice of God. The lesson is everywhere, really, in the Bible. You go to Numbers chapter 7, for example, and doesn't that just prove that the Lord doesn't bulk us all together? He takes note of the concern of each one of his people. Isn't that why, amongst other things, the offerings of the 12 princes are individually recorded, although they are completely identical? And if you wanted to look elsewhere with a slightly different slant on what we're saying, Jesus called justice. Colossians chapter 4. Unlike everybody else in the chapter, nothing is said about him at all. And I like to think it's very precious that he should be there. Because how many of us are like Jesus, which is called justice? Maybe nothing very spectacular, but I say again, the record is on high. God overlooks no one. And so there you are in the assembly. Maybe Bute Hall. Maybe Glenburn. Maybe Kilmarnock. Wherever you're from. And you're not one of the elders. And you're not one of the teaching brethren. And you don't preach the gospel. I was going to say, you're only a sister, but I want to withdraw that remark. I just want to assure you, my beloved brother, my beloved sister, heaven does not overlook you. The eye of the Lord is upon you. Oh, by the way, what about the many thousands that did not return from Babylon? As far as I can see, we, excluding Daniel, have the names of only two of them. One was Mordecai, and one was Esther. I take it Daniel was a bit too old to travel, you know. He'd exceeded his bus pass. Significant, isn't it? So we're going to think now about dividing the names. God is no respecter of persons. We've got leaders in verse 2. We've got servants in verse 6. All of them are taken account of. Now, brother who has written quite nicely on this in very old copies of Precious Seed, our brother Cyril Hocking, points out this fact should cause us to avoid noting secular and social distinctions among the saints. The poor rejoices in his elevation in Christ, whilst the rich rejoices in that he's been made low. We should be careful to observe the royal law and love our neighbour as ourselves. May I just add something? What we've got in this chapter is the record of those who were concerned, both men and women, for the Lord's house and the Lord's glory. We shall notice when we come to Friday, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come first, that we have a record there of men and women who have disobeyed his word. Rather solemn, isn't it? First of all then, the leaders in verse 2. And then we think about the people in verses 3 to 35 and other categories that follow. We have the leaders. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, which came with Zerubbabel, I agree entirely, Sheshbazzar, and Zerubbabel are one, Jeshua, Nehemiah. I don't think the same man who came 91 years later. Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai. Not, I think, the man in Shushan 58 years later. Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Reham, Baana, Zerubbabel, called Sheshbazzar, chapter 1, verse 8, was of the princely stock. He was a princely man. He's called, as David said, the Prince of Judah, one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. And in the genealogy, he's called Zerubbabel, rather as opposed to Zerubbabel. Notice what's said about him in Haggai in chapter 2. He was evidently the tertiathar, or the governor. And the word means one to be feared or reverenced. Years later, Nehemiah became the tertiathar. Then we have Jeshua, or Joshua. He's mentioned as well, isn't he, in this early section of our chapter. He was the priestly man. So we have the princely man, and we have the priestly man. Jeshua, Joshua was the high priest. And it's rather lovely to observe, isn't it, that Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua, are almost inseparable where they're mentioned in the Bible. In this very, very book, we may glance at chapter 3 and verse 2. We should be doing that tomorrow. And verse 8 of chapter 3, and chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 2, let alone Haggai, chapter 1, 1, 1, 12, and 1, 14, and 2, and 2. The two men are brought together. Very significant. That the reference to the leadership should be headed by a princely man and a priestly man. In other words, by a man who stood before the people and by a man who stood before God. And I'm sure that at least a good proportion of the dear friends here in Bute Hall this evening will know exactly what I'm now going to say. Good leadership demands men who will do both. Assembly elders, Brother David has drawn our attention to this, will be totally ineffective in standing before God's people if they do not stand before God. Assembly leaders must be priestly men. They must have a right relationship with God. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. But let's make the application to every one of us, shall we, as we proceed. Our life of public service and testimony will crash if it's not supported by private prayer, worship, and intercession. So the first class of person in this long chapter, with its many names, is the leadership. Now what about the big section from verse 3 down to verse 35, which denotes the people? What can we say about this? Anything special? They weren't leaders. They weren't priests. They weren't Levites. But they're all listed because, as we say, they were people concerned with God's house and God's glory. Might we say, without too much exaggeration, that they loved the place of the name? We do appear to have family names in verses 3 to 19. Pahath Moab looks like a place name, but it actually means governor of Moab. And then we have place names, verses 20 to 35. Gibar in verse 20 is evidently Gibeon. Some of the people were associated with famous places. Bethlehem is mentioned. Anathoth, Jeremiah, came from there. Bethel and Ai, interesting combination, isn't it? But quite a lot of the people were associated with lesser known places. And really, no famous families are conspicuous at all, but they're all listed. And that is the point. I want to reiterate it. We may not be conspicuous people. We may not come from conspicuous families. We may not be associated with conspicuous places, but the devotion and service of every one of us is known to God. Now let's leave that and come to the third category, and that's the priests. And we have the references to them in verses 36 to 39. 4,289 of them, if my mathematics is correct. Something like a tenth of the whole group. Look at verse 64. And the priests were vital to the whole enterprise. For once the exiles had arrived in Jerusalem, as we shall see tomorrow in the Lord's will, the first priority was not to start building, not to organise the home guard, not to prepare weapons of defence, but to build the altar and to offer sacrifices to God. And so we read in chapter 3, then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and builded the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What a stupid thing to do. They were surrounded by enemies who wanted to do what Hitler wanted to do this country, according to Winston Churchill. Throttle us! Some chicken, some neck, said Winston Churchill before the Americans said it. And that was exactly what the enemies wanted to do to this little lot who'd come back all the way from Babylon. I say, surely they ought to get people in order and give them a bit of drill and a bit of arms practice. But they built an altar. For preservation depends on giving God right place in our lives. What an important lesson that is. So the priests, you see, were very, very important to the whole enterprise. The entire security of the whole operation, this matter of building the house, 1 to 6, and beautifying the house, 7 to 10. The success of the whole operation lay in giving God first place. My dear fellow believers, can we really expect God's blessing on our lives and service unless he receives his portion from us in worship and adoration and thanksgiving? If I may revert to Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And I think, as you glance at your concordance, or Mr. W. E. Vine's expository dictionary, you'll find the word minister is so often used in its root anyway, in connection with acting as a priest. The priest of the sons of Levi shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him. Now let's go over some old ground. After all, ministry should be fresh, I grant you that. And informative, I grant you that. But we do need to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, don't we? And it's a good thing to take opportunities when subjects arise just to spend a little while emphasising important matters. Let's just say again, shall we, all believers, however young, are priests. And do remember the way this is proven so beautifully in 1 Peter and chapter 2. Who is this holy priesthood? Who is this royal priesthood? Well, they're those who've tasted that the Lord is good. Those who have been born again. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that refer to? It refers to the consecration of the priests in Exodus chapter 29. And to whom is that addressed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22? To some select body, to some inner circle of believers? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, I hear the writer say. Let's do remember that one of the great beautiful features of the Lord's people and in assembly gatherings, a principle that we do observe, I trust, is the priesthood of all believers. Our great privilege is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I didn't notice, perhaps my eyesight is falling the same way as my hearing, but I didn't notice yesterday morning in Glenburn a brother coming towing an ox behind him. Or I didn't see a dear sister with a hand full of fine flour. I didn't observe any goats or sheep in the meeting. Ah, but I did listen to brethren rising and speaking to the Father about the beauties of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our priesthood, my dear brother, my dear sister, is as vital to our Christian life as the priesthood was to national life in the book of Ezra. I've often illustrated it like this, and some of you have heard me do this before, that roots and branches are very, very much connected. I am a member of the Royal Horticultural Society. Don't ask me for any information. I was able to identify a plant in someone's garden yesterday. At least I think I did. But you know, if, for example, the fellows of the RHS were to invite me to give a lecture, I might say, Lords, ladies and gentlemen, all three are involved. A root is a God-given device that links supply with need. Thank you. How much do I get? I would be thrown into the Thames, end up as part of the compost heaping queue. But that's the teaching of Holy Scripture. We've been rooted and grounded in love, rooted and built up in Him. And spiritual roots are those of fellowship and communion and meditation that draw from the rich provision, that nourishment that is absolutely vital to the extent of the branch spread. And may I just say to all you wonderful horticulturists in Ayrshire, if you want to do good by your azalea or your hibiscus or your ribes, American currant, just look at the spread of the shrub and put your fertilizer on the ground approximating to the branch spread and you'll have it on the root spread. Spiritually, we need to be nourished in our souls by the unseen processes of worship and thanksgiving so there might be spiritual health. That's priesthood. Now let's look at the next category. And we're down now to verse 40. Not many Levites. 74. Singers, mind you, were Levi, 128 of them in verse 41. And the porters, 139 of them in verse 42. So 74 here, but we might add the others in, although we're going to talk about them individually. And the priests are associated with worship, and the Levites associated with work. And so we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, their office was to wait upon the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and the purifying of holy things and so on. And it does seem that so often they were in short supply. Our brother David spoke about the first repatriation and the second repatriation. And you might remember, if not, you'll find all about it later on, that in chapter 8, Ezra viewed the people and the priests and found then none of the sons of Levi. Eventually, they found 38. And we can only speculate about the shortage of Levites. Perhaps they didn't support in large numbers because they thought the support from them might be pretty poor. Or perhaps they were too comfortable in Babylon. But one thing is absolutely certain, there is so often amongst us, isn't there, a general lack of workers. Not too many of the Lord's servants are always abounding in the work of the Lord, but spiritual Levites are as vital now as literal Levites were then. Glance again at all these names, and we come to a fifth category. The singers in verse 41. The singers, the children of Asaph, were 128, and amongst the servants there were also 200 singing men and singing women. And I really, glancing at this instrument in front of me, haven't too much time to direct you to the first book of Chronicles in chapter 9 and 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where there's a great emphasis upon the ministry of the singers. Oh, by the way, when you think about the choirs of the Old Testament, they didn't sing publicly. They didn't say £2.50 for a performance, go to the Albert Hall. They sang for the honour and praise and in worship of God. I like to listen to choral singing. I like to listen very much to male voice choirs and so on. But you will forgive me. I hope you won't think I'm too dour when I say I hae my doubts as to whether they have any real place amongst companies of God's people. Didn't say amen to that, David. Good we know each other. Now. The New Testament is silent, isn't it? When it comes to church choirs and musical instruments. I'm not having a quiet knock at Eileen, I can assure you. It has been nicely said, incidentally, that there is only one choir, and we're all in it, and the Lord Jesus is the leader of the praise. That doesn't mean to say there wasn't any singing in early New Testament churches. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. And your mind's already supplying the basic verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You say you've altered the punctuation of that. You have. I'm glad you noticed that. Or, as another version puts it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Every assembly ought to be vibrant, didn't it, with praise and thanksgiving. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, confessing his name. Oh, there's another category, verse 42, and it's the porters, 139. Job description, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. They and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle, by wards or watches. They lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them, and the opening every morning pertained to them. So amongst the porters were the gatekeepers, and this required vigilance. And the division of the porters, we have it in 1 Chronicles and chapter 26, and these passages emphasize their valor and their strength. And after the death of Athaliah, Jehoiada set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. And so we may go on, just look it up in your concordance and read the scriptures. And the overwhelming impression I have is that the porters were principally concerned with the purity of the house of God. And dear fellow believers, the need for spiritual porters remains. Listen, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And Paul refers to false brethren unawares brought in. And Peter speaks about false teachers among you who privily, they don't come along and say, good morning, I am a false teacher. May I break bread? Oh no, it's under the counter. It's covert, you know. Incidentally, if you have someone in the assembly who's getting the young people together and they don't want the elders there and they don't want the people of God generally there, storm signal number one, you're going to have trouble with the charismatic movement. They do it privily. And of course, not only does Paul mention it, and not only does Peter mention it, but Jude says certain men crept in unawares. We need porters. Those who will be careful in the matter of reception. I'm not going to one extreme or the other. We need to be careful in the matter. And then we've got the Nethinims. Here's another section in this big chapter of names. Not so bad after all, is it? Nethinim means given or dedicated. And that's explained in chapter 8 and verse 20. Whom David the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethinim, all of them expressed by name. It is sometimes thought, you know, that it's the Gibeonites who were made by Joshua hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place that he should choose. And it has been suggested that the presence of one or two foreign looking names in the list, like Riddle, may indicate that some of these groups came into Israel from David's conquest, whether as immigrants or perhaps as prisoners of war. Then we've got the children of Solomon's servants. They were evidently foreigners. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work. Solomon may have recruited them to supplement David's Nethinim. And both categories are described as burden bearers. Ah, now, here we have something, haven't we? Something required of us all. I hear the New Testament say, bear ye one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Nice to have people in the assembly who do that, isn't it? And you will know, of course, that there are two words used for burden. Chapter 6 and verse 2 of Galatians, the heavy load, the baros. But in verse 6, the burden of personal responsibility. That's the solution to the apparent conflict. There is no conflict between the two verses. So, dividing the names, beginning with the leadership and then the people in general, and these various categories we've looked at. And it's all very relevant, always connected with the house of God. We do need variety in our service. May the Lord grant that we'll all be found in one of these categories or the other, so that we might bring honour to our blessed God where we are. Now, very quickly now, we might notice dealing with uncertainties in verses 59 to 63. And you'll notice we have inability to prove national status. That's verses 59 to 60. And then we have inability to prove priestly status. That's verses 61 to 63. 652 people could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. Presumably they couldn't produce proper family records, although not barred from repatriation, they couldn't possibly enjoy the same status as others. Now, can I take the opportunity to say, are we all sure that our names are in the Book of Life? In a meeting like this, there might be some dear friend who has not yet called upon the Lord Jesus to become their Saviour. There's been no repentance toward God or faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And the presence of this particular group in Ezra chapter 2 does remind us that we should not ostracize people who lack knowledge and assurance. They may not be in full fellowship, but at least they should be warmly welcomed. It was in a provincial city in this country. I'm just giving the thing a tweak. Probably rather inappropriate on second thoughts. But you know, there ought to be, didn't there, on the part of every assembly, a welcoming spirit to those who come in to listen to the gospel, and I revert now to my provincial city, which shall remain absolutely nameless, where I am told on good authority, some, I speak delicately, ladies of the street came to listen to the gospel. And some of the sophisticated sisters said, we don't want people like that in here, do we? I want to tell you that's exactly what we do want. Oh, may the Lord give us a heart of compassion for our fellow men and women. Little different perhaps to what we have here, but I'm taking the opportunity to say, may the Lord indeed grant. When my wife and I were first married and had no car, and it was difficult to get about, although we didn't think so at the time. I remember going down to Gloucestershire with a baby under one arm and a suitcase in the other, and so on and so forth, you know. But I remember going with my wife one very cold December day to a certain place in the home counties, and my wife sat at the back and no one spoke to her. And we just wondered how unsafe people got on. And when we went to the tube station, and it was pouring with rain, and we were under one umbrella, very romantic, of course. Good days, weren't they, David? And they swished by in their cars. And I thought, woe to any unsaved friend from this particular area who goes to that meeting. Or may the Lord grant there might be a welcoming spirit. Inability to prove national status. I'm a long way off beam, I know that. But inability to prove priestly status. And the fate of Korah and his associates was a standing warning to Israel of the peril of approaching God without proper qualifications. And that's why applicants whose claim could not be substantiated were as polluted, put from the priesthood. And time must be given and allowed for a priest with Urim and Thummim, so that divine guidance might be available. Dealing with the total, all I was going to say simply was this. 42,360 of them, plus servants and maids, 7,337. All known to God, from leaders to maids. The transport looks rather inadequate. It works out to 6 people per animal. Most people evidently walk. Ashes outnumber the rest. And it still happens. Duties on arrival. Let me get out of that very quickly. Duties on arrival, verses 68 to 70. Now, just notice the order of events before the chairman tweaks my suit. Offering for the house of God, occupation of their own cities. That speaks for itself. We know from Nehemiah chapter 7 that it wasn't only the chief of the fathers who offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. Their good example was followed by the rest of the people. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 72. And the fact that the chief of the fathers gave of their ability does remind us of our responsibilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. And that was followed by the resettlement of the cities at the end of the chapter. The people had recovered something of their lost inheritance, and the chapter therefore ends with encouragement. Perhaps, dear fellow believer this evening, we have good cause to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, let me say, if that's you tonight, Ezra chapter 2 proves, right at the end here, that God can restore to us the joy of our inheritance in Christ. But far better if we don't lose it in the first place. May the Lord just write upon our hearts some of the practical lessons given from chapter 1 and chapter 2 tonight of the book of Ezra.